Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, one and lesson 233. And at this point, we're on Mount Sinai with God, sitting with Moses and the holy angels. And you can imagine the awesome scenario that is going on here that Moses is privy to. And at this point, we find the God of Israel, the husband of Israel, is not a husband yet. You know, he proclaimed the Ten Commandments, but the marriage has not been enacted yet, not ratified. And Moses did not go through the ceremony of the sacrifice and ratifying it, you know, with the blood of the sacrifices. And so before God is totally into this marriage, he wants Israel first to know that there are covenants and there are conditions to this marriage, and Israel will have to abide by it. They already said that in terms of the Ten Commandments, whatever the Lord said, we are going to do. But now God brings before them, as he intended to, in person, you know, the laws and statutes and judgments and so forth. And they did not, you know, the people were afraid of God, and so they did not want him to speak, but they wanted Moses to go and become the in-between them. In other words, man is generally is the one that puts another man or something else before him and God. God does not intend for that to be. You see, God came down to Mount, the Garden of Eden, and he spoke directly to Adam and Eve. And he wanted to continue that relationship with them. And when Cain had that problem with his brother Abel, God came directly spoke to him. He didn't come through Adam, his father, to speak to his son. He came directly to him. And so he meant for that to be all the way. He came and dealt with the servants of God you know, later on. And at this point, he would have liked to do just the same. Come and speak directly to his people and lay before them all these commandments and judgments and statutes. But then again, that's the problem of man to this very day. And because of that, because man wants this kind of an intermediary before, you know, between him and God, therefore God gave us intermediaries. And that's an instance where you find the Levitical priesthood and later on the ministry. You see? It's not just because they're needed there for the teaching position, but the reality is when people are not willing to walk directly with God, therefore, obviously, they're going to have have somebody in between there, at least as teachers and people who would expound the law before them, and they can come to them to ask of God's opinion or instructions about this matter and that matter instead of going directly to God and receiving direct instructions from him. And so this is what we find here at this point. So these are the covenants, the laws, and the statutes and judgments that the God of Israel, you might say Jesus Christ, is the one, the same person, the same mind, the same nature, who is sitting here and expound all these things to Moses for Israel. These are what people would later on call, God didn't call them that, men came up with this terminology, Christian principles. Christian doctrines, Christian teachings, whatever it may be. You see? God just calls it basically the law of God, the way of God, and that's the main name of the religion of God. Way. The way. And so Jesus Christ is now expounding the way, on the that is the way of God, on the Sermon of the Mount. On the Mount, that is. The Sermon on the Mount. Mount Sinai. And this law, he is the very one that he gave, and when he came in the flesh, he made it very plain that he didn't come to do away with this Torah. He gave it to Moses. He gave it to Moses to give to Israel. That's because people said, you speak to us, Moses. He did not intend to give it to Moses to give it to Israel. You see, he intended to give it directly to Israel, but Israel didn't want God to speak to them, so he gave it to Moses. That's the only reason why it's called, you know, the Mosaic Law, because God gave it to Moses. And so God made it very plain from beginning until the end. You know, in the last prophet, there is a recorded prophet in terms of the orders of the book, actually, in the Old Testament and the Hebrew structure, not in the English or the non-Hebrew. Malachi is the last prophet there, when actually Daniel was the last prophet to be recorded. And he gave the last prophecies. But Malachi ended up as the last book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew chronology, so to speak. of books, not of events and times. And the last statement that God spoke to His people Israel from that time to this very day to His coming. You see, the statement is very plain to whom He is speaking, and specific to the last generation. He said, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. You see? But before that, He's warning Israel, and for that matter all mankind who would care to listen. He said, remember the law, the Torah of Moses, my servant, which at this very point here, while we are on Mount Sinai, we're going to hear of it. He said, remember it, don't forget it. And when He says remember, just like remember the Sabbath, it's not just a matter of memory, it's a matter of obedience. So that's what it means to remember. You engrave it on your mind so you can walk in it day and night. And it says, you remember the law that I gave to Moses, my servant, you see, and all the statutes, and I gave it to all of Israel. And then He issues a warning. If you don't, I'm going to bring utter destruction on you. You see, and for that, and so to that end, in essence, that's why He's saying, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Somebody in the spirit of Elijah at the end time, just like John the Baptist, who came and preached the baptism of repentance. In other words, repentance from disobedience to this very law that now is given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so many realized that they were in the wrong. They were disobedient to the law of God. And so many of them came and repented and were baptized and turned away on their own lives. You know, that was the so-called, what the Protestants later on will call the born-again experience. And yet it's not a Protestant concept. This is the very thing that Peter and others and Jesus Christ Himself was talking about. When you walk in sin, you are dead. And then to begin to walk again with God, you have to be born again. You see? Into a new way of life. And then when you go through the entirety of the process, then there is going to be the spiritual rebirth from flesh and blood to spirit being. And then, you know, there was no need for it to for us to have, you know, as many of us went through that for years. You know, the born-again concept and the misunderstanding of it and the false information that was fed into the minds and hearts of many because of misunderstanding of what it really means. You see? We're born twice. And that's what Nicodemus could not understand. You know, how can you go back into your mother's womb and be born again? Well, Christ was not talking about that. He was talking about, you know, you're born first, you know, into life, physical life, and then you're going to be born into a spiritual life in terms of being a spirit being, not just having a spiritual life, having the Spirit of God. And that's in essence what the two concepts of the born again. First, you are born again because you've been dead. And then you've been baptized and now you are buried. So you are dead, you have been alive. You think that you are alive, you know, physically speaking, but spiritually you were dead. And then, because of that, in order to pass from death to life, we are being literally buried in the water. And now that you are buried, how can you continue now to walk with life unless you are born? That's what it means, born again. You know, in other words, born again in the sense that you were born as a baby, but now you're born again as an obedient people of God. And that's in essence what this experience was all about for Israel. They were born again as a nation. And now they are to walk in a new way of life. And if they would walk in that way of life, at the end of time, there is going to be the rebirth into a spirit being. So there should have never been a conflict there, but because of misunderstanding, that's where conflicts come. And this is what Christ is making very plain. This is the law that I'm giving you, Moses. You give it to Israel. And people are going to abide by it. And this is a part of the covenant, part of the marriage. It's not outside of it. It's not only the Ten Commandments, and that's all you need to worry about. And people think, you know, when it says, if a man shall enter into life, keep the commandments, that he's talking about the Ten. The Ten were not called the commandments. Commandments means mitzvot, commands, you see. Keeping the commandments means every word that proceeded out of his mouth is a command. A statute is a command, an ordinance is a command. One of the ten oracles is a command, with the exception of the first one, which is a statement. I am the Lord your God. You see? And that's what Jesus Christ here, the Savior of Israel, that's his name. He's been always Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus means God the Savior. He's always been the Savior. That's how he brought him out of Egypt. He became Jesus at that point to them, as he said to Moses, I will be that I will be. So he became their Jesus. the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And he certainly was anointed by the one that sent him for that commission to come and deliver the people of God and become the husband of these people. And so this is what we are reading here. So let's understand that what we are reading here is not what people call Old Testament stuff. There's no such a thing as Old Testament stuff. You see, the law of God is the law of God. And when God is going to make a new covenant, see, this is the old covenant. That becomes old stuff, old marriage covenant, you see? But not the laws. The laws are not a part of the covenant. The laws are governing the covenant. And that law, again, God said when he calls Israel again to himself, and they're going to have another experience of rebirth, you see, of being born again, because they've been all this time dead in their sins. They're going to be baptized. They're going to be washed and cleansed and purged and purified from all the filth. You know, they're going to be baptized by fire and then come to the real baptism. And they will receive the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be born again, so to speak, as a nation. And God made it very plain. A whole nation is going to be born in 1 hour. You see? We shouldn't be confused about this terminology just because people use it and we think, well, they don't know what they're talking about. They know very well what they're talking about. They never talk about the spirit birth of people becoming spirit beings. I'm talking about the new life. So, you know, we have to swallow our own pride and understand we were in the wrong, they were in the right. And the reason why they were, because they followed the scriptures and had a better understanding of it, and we misunderstood it and did not comprehend the whole terminology of it and the context as we should. There is no argument, in essence, there. We're talking all about the same thing, but from a different point of view, and the whole thing was just a matter of semantics. And this is what God is now telling his wife Israel. This is what you're going to abide by. And so let's continue now with chapter 21 and verse 1. Now these are the ordinances, which is a command. You know, every one of them is a command. It's not a suggestion. Which you shall set before them. You see, I wanted to do it, you know, in person, but they wouldn't let me do it, so you're going to have to do it. You'll be coming in between. And so the first one, he says, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now, they just came out of slavery. You see? So that's the first order of the day, speaking about servitude. But there's going to be a major difference now. In Egypt, you see, just like it was done in the nations, they were taken by force into slavery. People went to war, and the prisoners became slaves, and then you sold them in the market. And so you had them for life because you owned them and they have no rights. You see, that's what was your property. And God is telling them, hey, my way is different. We're not going to do things like that. We're not going to have slaves here. Even though the same terminology is used, but all it means is a worker. That's what slave means. You know, all of us are slaving from 8 to 5, you know, for the rest of our lives, and then we retire. You know, the system ejects us, throws us out of the system, so to speak. Put us to pasture, but we're all slaves. And so he says, if you're going to buy a slave, a worker, you see, you not necessarily go to war and then you force people into that. And so if you buy a Hebrew slave, and employers today buy slaves, that's the only way they can have a labor force. You see, they literally buy you with a salary, with a pay, you know, with the wages, and that's basically what it was. You know, they tell you, look, you know, we're going to sign a contract. That's what the unions are all about, you see. They sell themselves to the employers, and they sign a contract, and they have a covenant, in essence, there between them and the master. You're going to pay me such and such, and I'll do this work for you, and so forth. And then when the contract is over, you know, have to renegotiate. Well, here, 6 years was going to be this contract, and for whatever reason, you know, you could buy a Hebrew slave only because, you know, the Hebrew did not do his job properly. He was not responsible. He was not working hard. He was not working in his land as he should be. He may have had illness, sickness, you know, weakness of mind, whatever, you know, all kind of reasons like that. You know, the father died, and the kids grew up, and they were not able to produce much, and the widow is not doing well, so she's hiring herself, whatever it may be. All kind of reasons. All these things were for the protection of the people of God, not against them. Slavery was against the slave. But this servitude is not against the slave, it's for his own protection, to help him along the way. That was a crutch. And that's all it was. And God was going to govern this, and this became the first issue of the day. You see, he had to teach Israel, it's not going to be any more like Egypt, We're going to do it a different way. And that's what he says. When you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years, you shall serve. And so God is governing slavery. And people say, well, you know, he brought them out of Egypt. They're going to be the redeemed. You know, they're free. Why are they going to be slaves? Well, we're not talking about slaves in the sense that we know in the world. You see, so we have to understand it from that point of view. God is not condoning slavery. He condemned slavery, and he told them, none of you shall become slaves to each other. He said, yes, you can, you're allowed at this point to buy it from the foreigners, but as far as each other, you're going to be just as a hired servant with full rights, you see, for wages and proper conduct and treatment, you see. And then, a certain period of time, 6 years later, you're going home. And then the master was supposed to give him a certain amount of his own property so he can stand on his own feet and care for his own family. And to begin with, who were the servants? When you think about it, since Israel was divided into the 12 tribes, and each tribe was in his own territory, so the first thing you know that the slave was going to be one of your own tribesmen, you see, from your own tribe. And then the tribe was divided into families, you know, the big houses. And so you know the servant is going to be from one of your houses. And the houses were divided into the family units. You see? And the family unit was an extended family. Because they have your grandfather and grandmother, and then his sons and girls, and daughters, that is, boys and girls. And they all have their families. So chances are, generally speaking, your servant will be your cousin, your nephew, your niece. You see what I mean? Family, in other words. So we're talking about family, and that's what God is governing here. How to deal with your own family, and you know, basically it'll be your extended family, and maybe sometimes it'll be your own brother. You know, he's not doing well for whatever reason. Or his own boys and girls, you know, who need to go through this process. And could be either lack of responsibility, or sickness in the family, or accident, or you know, who knows what. So let's understand the context that we're talking about here. We're talking about a family matter here. How do you govern your relationship within the family, be it the extended family or the tribal family? And so, he says, for 6 years he's going to be with you, but the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, he doesn't have to buy back his freedom. You see, slaves had to buy back. You know, the law allowed them to buy their own freedom. Yeah, they had enough money for it, you know. They had relatives, friends, whatever it may be, that were ever to redeem them. But he said, in my form of servitude, you see, slavery, God style, not, you know, the world style, at the end of 6 years, he doesn't have to pay you a penny. I mean, he's been working for you for 6 years. That's a contract. Contract is over. You let him go. And so the society made sure that this is what happens. That is, as long as they were righteous. When they were not, obviously, this didn't happen. In verse 3, if he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. In other words, single. But if he be married, then his wife shall go out with him. So both of them, husband and wife, say, look, we can't make it, you know, I had problems, whatever it may be, within the family, or uncle so-and-so, would you please hire us? We'll work for you. You see? And maybe, you know, we haven't learned responsibilities we should, you know, our parents, for whatever reason, haven't taught us properly. Whatever the reason is, you know, maybe, you know, we just blew our life, you know, with drunkenness and gluttonous, or whichever is the case, would you please hire us? And he does, and the contract is for 6 years. And so at the end of that, you know, Uncle so-and-so would let his cousin and his wife, who could be, you know, one of his relatives too, also, actually she would be, and both from the same family, same extended family, that is. And so after that, he and his wife go out into freedom. They don't have to pay a penny for it. On top of that, the master is going to give them something so they can stand on their own feet. So, you know, when we study this laws of God, let's understand these are the laws of the lawgiver, you see, of the God of Israel, of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, you know, some people say, well, Jesus Christ would never condone slavery. Of course he did. We're all his slaves, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What do you mean he doesn't condone slavery? That means we're his servants. We work for him. And so this is what is happening here. Only it was to be governed by his law in contrast to the ways of the world. You see, a slave to Satan is not the same as a slave to God. Two different categories there. And so if he comes with his wife, well, then he lives with his wife. But if he comes single and if his master was going to be his uncle or whoever it might be in the family, his grandfather or anybody, his cousin, if his master give him a wife and she bear him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And he said, how can that be? That's contrary to the law of God, the nature of God, the ways of God. You know, you marry someone, she's your wife, and somebody else, you know, your master ends up with her. You say, what is he going to do with her? She's not his wife. And that sounds like a horrible thing. And then you begin to study the law and you begin to understand, what is God talking about here? He's in essence saying to the man, look, if you're so irresponsible for whatever reason is, you sign a contract for 6 years, forget about marriage. You see, that's not the time to think about a wife and children. If you brought one with you, that's one thing. But if you haven't, work, learn responsibility, build yourself, you know, a bank account, an asset, you know, your wages. You got it all together and you get some more at the end of the 6 years, then go build your own family. And so it is a law to discourage people from being irresponsible. Not only that they were irresponsible before that, this is the reason, you know, for their being sold into slavery, but they're now irresponsible within the 6 marriage, the 6 years of servitude, if they, you know, they ask the master for a wife, or if they allow the master to give them a wife and have children. You see? Because, sure, well, you know, he would know that I'm not going to have this wife and these children, and that's the worst thing I can ever do. And so I understand the law, because not many people really had a wife during servitude, because they knew what would be the end result. And the only way out of it was to just stay there for the rest of their lives until the death of the high priest, where they can all go free. And obviously, that was not a good choice for the majority of people. So generally speaking, in essence, God is telling them, look, you better be responsible when you go to serve for 6 years. Forget about a wife, forget about children. Just work on yourself. Learn to be responsible. You see, learn, you know, from the man who is doing well enough to hire you, how to take care of your own business and affairs. This is what you should concentrate on. And when, you know, as soon as you are out, 6 years later, you know, be responsible, hold yourself, slow down, you know. Don't think, well, I cannot do without that. And then go and do whatever you need to do. But now you've learned lessons. Now you have more character, you're more responsible, now you can handle a wife and children. So that's in essence what this law is all about. And, you know, people that don't study that, they don't understand that. They just see it on the surface, you know, surface knowledge, and they say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Of course it doesn't sound fair, and that's all there was to it. And that would not be in accordance with the mind of God. And so let's understand what he's talking about here, what this law is all about. And so he says in verse 5, but if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, you know, I love my uncle so-and-so, he's so good to me, you know, to begin with, and you know, I'm not that responsible person, I don't know how to handle myself, and I think this is a good working situation for me, it's going to do me more good than harm, and therefore I'm willing to do that. So if he's in that state of mind, when he gives him the wife, when he's asking for a wife, he already is determining in his mind that he's going to remain there with uncle so-and-so, you see, or cousin, or whatever it may be. And so you have to think the whole thing through, and then you will begin to understand the laws of God. Then you will begin to understand what you are reading. And when people have no context and no background and do not understand the entirety of the situation, what is it really that God is driving at here? What he's trying to teach his people? Well, then the law of God seems to be harsh and not good. And people don't understand it, and so people resent it and hate it. But let's understand, you know, from the point of view of God, the God of Israel, of Jesus Christ. God is love, and every law he's going to give us is for our own good. You see? And sometimes to teach us responsibility, you know, some of the laws may seem to be harsh, but they are not. When you think about them, they are for our own good. Just like it is for our own good when we got spanked by our parents. Maybe a bit painful all the time, but it was out of love. And the purpose of it is to produce good. You see? Good results, and that's love. So let's understand the law of God from that point of view also. Even though some laws may seem to be harsh on the surface, but when you understand the entirety of the context, then you understand, no, this is the best thing that could happen. And that comes from the heart of a loving Creator and Savior, you see. And so if the servant says, well, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Well, that's in essence what he says to begin with when he decides to have a wife, because he knows the law. So it's not something that he says only after it happened. You see? That's something that he has to consider before it happens. And then, when it is a reality, that's the reason why he stays. You see? Because the decision has already been made when he agreed to receive the wife, because his master is going to tell him, look, and if you really want a wife, I'll give you one of my handmaids, but you know what the law is all about, so make up your mind at this point. And he makes up his mind, and the servant says, okay. You know, it's okay with me. And the master said, well, it's okay with you, it's okay with me too. And so this is what he says, you know, I don't want to go free. I can't handle myself. So I need to be, you know, with this uncle or whatever it may be. Remember, the whole thing is within the context of the family. When we forget that, then we don't understand God's laws regarding this matter of servitude or slavery, you know, God's style, not the way we are acquainted with. And so in verse 6 we read, then his master shall bring him unto God, and, you know, well, unto God, what do you mean unto God? Unto Elohim, this is the terminology here. The judges, you know, the priests, and he brings them before the priests. But whom do they represent? Not themselves. They are not God. Some people think, well, you know, Elohim means also the mighty ones or the judges. And that's not true. When you bring somebody before God, you see, you bring him before God. So when you bring him before the priest, it's not the man, but it's the law that the priest represents, and that law is God. And that's what it means. You see, you know, the Jews try to excuse that when they see that. Bring him before Elohim and say, oh, you see, Elohim means also men, so it doesn't mean anything. That's how they explain away, you know, the terminology or statements that they read there about men being Elohim. You see? Now, when God says you bring him before Elohim, he meant it. It's before God that they bring him. Yes. And there are representatives there, just like he told Moses, you know, you're going to be like Elohim to Pharaoh. But Moses was not Elohim. He said, you're just going to be like. That means you're going to speak in my name, and it's as if I'm there myself. And that's the thing that God, the matter that God was stressing again and again and again, as we should read, as we continue to read the law. You see, that you do this and this and that. Why? Because I am the Eternal, you see. And so when they come before the judge for this matter, they come before God himself. But God is not there in person, so the judge is a representative of God, and that's exactly what it means. And so this is what he says, you shall bring him before Elohim. And, you know, being represented by the judges. But the judges are not Elohim. And shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, that is, you know, where the judges were, or his own door, but first the judgment before the door, that is, before the judges, I represent God, that, and they would explain to him, look, you know what the law of God is, you know what you got into, and we're going to be witnesses, and from now on the whole community would know that Uncle so-and-so owns you, you see, and there is no fleeing after that and changing your mind or whatever it may be, so they're going to explain to him the whole situation. And he says, yes, I agree to that, no problem. And so now the master, you know, his cousin, uncle, whatever it may be, he takes him home and brings him to the doorpost. And he bores a hole through his ear. And, you know, people used to have earrings in those days. And that was one of the reasons for it. Slavery earring. And he shall serve him forever. And forever means, again, not really forever, but until the death of the high priest. Because at that point, God said, I don't want any slaves forever. You see, workers, you know, servants, whatever it may be. I don't want that passed on from generation to generation. You see, at the death of the high priest, everybody goes free. You see, otherwise you're going to have a perpetual slavery there, and God was not interested in that with human nature. You see, that's the worst thing that could happen to a nation. Only few will end up as a master, and all the rest will be perpetual slaves. And God was going to prevent that with this law of the death of the high priest, as we shall read later. And so verse 7 we continue, and if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, you know, the father is not doing too well, so he tells his daughter, look, you know, we need some help here, go find a job. That's in essence what it means. And so he takes her to his brother or his cousin or his nephew or his uncle or anybody who is doing well within the family. And at the same time, that was also the responsibility of the family to care for each other, so that was one way of handling the matter. And so, obviously, the uncle, the cousin, you know, is doing well, says, sure, you know, I'll take care of her, you know, just like my own daughter or whatever it may be. As a matter of fact, you know, I have a son who needs a wife, and might as well, you know, have a match here. And so, you know, this is the context of the whole matter. And, you know, once we lose that understanding, the context, you know, then we get a totally different picture of what slavery is all about. And a lot of people that read that, they say, wow, that's Old Testament stuff. You know, it's another God, you know, that old harsh monster. And, you know, we don't want any of that, you see. They have no understanding whatsoever. And this is what the difference is between the men of God and those who are not. You see, they bring the world into the picture as they study the Word of God, and they have no understanding of it. But the men of God studies that and sees the law behind it, looks at the context, understands more the mind of God, the way it works. This is the mind of Jesus Christ we're talking about here. It's not another God. And then we have a greater appreciation for it. God is teaching His people to be responsible people, you know, people who care for their own affairs. And when that doesn't happen, then He teaches the relatives to care for them and help them along the way. But He does not want people, just like a lot of, unfortunately, and there are those in our midst, in need, they come and hit you for money, you know, all the time, but they never get ahead. You see, they always remain what they are, and they're always in need of money. And we don't do them any good by helping them in this case, and that's exactly what Paul was dealing with when he says, look, if a man is not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. If he's the kind of a person who is irresponsible, you're not responsible to feed him. You're not, you know, doing him any favor, and it's not so, you know, a godly act, you know, to give to the poor. If that poor is perpetually poor because he wants to be, because he's too lazy to use his mind, to use his God-given abilities and talents, and to do something about it, you see, he's just a perpetual slave in his mentality. Now, that's what God is saying here, you know. Well, you are in need of money, go work, you know, get your way out of this trouble. In the process, learn to be responsible. And for the name, for the family, relatives, he says, well, if somebody is in need, don't give him money just for nothing. You're not going to help him, you see, in the long run. Teach him how to fish. Don't give him a fish, but teach him how to fish. You know, while you're teaching him, obviously give him a fish so he doesn't starve. Well, that's the nature of the almsgiving, you know, from God's point of view, you know, that they're helping the poor. It's not a welfare mentality that God is teaching, and yet people made it that, to be that way. And so they are perpetual welfare people. Well, from generation to generation, are still on welfare. And that's totally against the law of God. You see? That's what Paul is saying in English. And it sounds very harsh. You know, you don't work, you don't eat. Well, a whole generation will just drop dead because nobody feeds them. Now, this is what he's talking about. He says, well, encourage them. Help them to be responsible, you know. Give them a job, yes. Help them along the way. But let them learn and teach them. And show them, you know, the way so they can be successful too and not be perpetual slobs, you know, and parasites. Living at the expense of others. This is contrary to the way of God. God is not interested in this kind of personalities in His kingdom. You see, we must work our own salvation with fear and trembling. And while we're going through this life, this is the kind of mentality and attitude we should have. Work for it. Don't go beg for it. Work for it, whichever way it may be. And this was the honorable way to do it. You see, that's in essence what we are doing, you know. Some people just say, well, you know, I'll just go to the office of welfare and ask for money because, you know, things are not good for me, my family, whatever it may be. And others say, no, I'm not going to do that. This is not God, you know, God's way. I'm going to apply myself and I'm going to educate myself, whatever it may be. And yes, you know, in the meantime, God is going to help me. The family is going to help me. The government is going to help me, yes. But then I'm going to turn around and be prepared and go to work and then be able to turn around and help others. You know, through taxation, whatever it may be, and personal example, and other, you know, measures on a temporary basis. But never allow somebody on a perpetual basis to become a parasite when not helping them. You see, that's unfortunately the system has forced us, in essence, to make our children parasites. And for many years, you know, they live at the expense of their parents, and a lot of them become irresponsible because they have been used to so many years of being, you know, living at the expense of their parents, and don't learn to be responsible and care for themselves and turn around and help their parents. Think about it. How many kids, when they turn around after the 20 years or 25 years of expenses of their parents invested in them, turn around and help their parents? They couldn't care less about them. They said, well, I got my own life to take care of. A lot of people end up in poverty because of that. Elderly people and oftentimes homeless. That's a horrible iniquity. Well, God is taking care through this method of servitude of this whole affair. So this is the law of love, not the law of hatred. And so now in verse 7 again, and if a man sells his daughter, and so understand the concept, the context, and what is really the background. He sells his daughter to be a maidservant, and whom do you think he's going to sell it to? To a wicked man, to a harsh man, to an evil person? No. He's going to go to a nice a good uncle so-and-so, that, you know, he knows he's a good man, kind man, righteous man, responsible man, and this is the one that is going to end up with his daughter. You know, it's his precious daughter. And so he goes and he sells his daughter to her, to that person. And God said, in this case of the daughter, her case is different than that of the man. She shall not go out as the men's servants do. You see? And you think, well, how come? Why not? You know, why this double standard? And it seems to be unfair. You know, on the surface, it seems to be. But study, understand the context. What if he's talking about here? You see? That's for the protection of the daughter. So the man, the uncle, whoever, the texter, is not going to abuse her, use her, whichever way it may be, you know, sexually. This is the main thing also here, but, you know, flirting with her, whatever it may be, and then just throw her out at the end of 6 years. I don't want you. You see? And so as we continue to read, we see more what God is talking about here. So verse 8 explains verse 7. If she please not her master, who has espoused her to himself. Ah, now we begin to understand what verse 7 is talking about. He's not talking about just, you know, servitude, and the poor girl is not allowed to go home 6 years after that. Now he's talking about the deal was based on, you know, would you please take her, and she's going to work for you, and, you know, if you want her for a wife, for yourself, or for your son, you see, that's a part of the deal. You make sure that you take care of her. And obviously, don't throw her out, you know, after six years and say, I'm not interested in her after I've used her. Well, the poor girl, what is she going to do at this point? Who wants to marry a girl that has always been, you know, for this past 6 years with another man? You see? Then she's going to be sort of a parasite, unless she can work in her father's house. But for the rest of her life, she's not going to be able to have a decent life. So all that is for the protection of hell, the sons and daughters of God, that all these laws are here. In every case, you see, he's making sure that the man is taken care of, the woman is taken care of, everybody's taken care of, the children are taken care of. You see? And that's what God is after. That's the law of love. This is the royal law. We are reading here laws of the royal way of life. And when people don't study it from that point of view, they don't understand it. So we should never study the law only on the surface, because then a lot of it will sound unreasonable, harsh, and wrong. And that's not the case. God is a God of love, and he's not a God of hatred. And so this is what he's saying here in verse 8, explaining it. If she please not her master, who has espoused her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. So here she is his wife. But, you know, he's saying, you know, well, that's my property. And but, you know, I'm not interested in her, whatever it may be now. So he's not treating her properly. He's not doing what he should do as a responsible man toward his wife. And so in this case, if he already took her to himself as a wife, he's going to have to allow her now all possibilities to be redeemed, you know, not wait for 6 years. But if a year later, after he had taken her and went, you know, to bed with her, and she's now his wife or the wife of his son, and they don't like her, either one of them, you see, well, allow the rest of the family now to take care of that matter of redemption and not say, well, hey, I've got her on this contract and it's, you know, we signed it here and that's for 6 years. And God says, no, at this point, the contract is null and void if you begin to mistreat her and you don't like her. So you see what the protection here is with the daughter and her family. That's when you begin to understand the law of love and the mind of God. You got to go very deep into it. Then you begin to understand it. A lot of people don't like to do it. It's just a way, I don't like the law of God, you know. I just want mercy and kindness and all those sweet, nice, nice qualities and forget about the law of God. That's done away with. It's harsh. It's not good for us. It's old stuff. The Old Testament. Well, these are ignorant people that don't realize when the day is coming, when Christ is going to reign on this earth, this very law is going to be reactivated again. And when you study the prophets, you realize there is going to be again servitude. And God is saying basically at that time that the servants would basically be the foreigners, the non-Israelites, who are going to be your vine dressers and your farmers and your shepherds and going to build your walls. You see, God is going to put them to work for enslaving his people Israel, and he's going to make them pay, you see, their wages. And yet, Israel is not going to mistreat them, but treat them properly. And if they like, you know, the daughters that are being... that God is going to say they're going to be your servants now and marry them. You know, God said you're going to treat them nicely. And then after that, you know, when he sent them free, God is going to, you know, that's a part of the law there that you read in the prophets, where God says that, you know, let the stranger also that is among you have a property and is going to be just like anybody else in the land. One law is for all of you. Don't just, you know, throw him after 6 years and say, you know, that you're on your own now. And so, you study all these matters and you understand the law of God in a totally different way. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 8. Again, if she please not her master, who has espoused her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a foreign people, because you see, her own people are not going to be interested in her now if he's just used her. And now the poor girl is not going to be able to find a husband. And so, and he knows that. And so he's trying to get rid of her and go to another nation. He said, no, you can't do it. So he says to sell her unto a foreign people or people, you know, strangers among the Israel that live there. He said, you can't do it. He will have no power. You see, you're not going to be, you know, in a position where you think I'm the Almighty here. I'm the master. I can do whatever I want. He said, no, you cannot. You have no power to do it because God is the source of power and I don't give you this power. As a matter of fact, I take it away from you. You don't have any power. And the community and the elders and the family are going to make sure that this is accomplished. That's assuming, you know, they're in righteousness. It's when they were not righteousness that, you know, the law of God was flaunted it. And there was an awful lot of iniquity. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah, you can read about one of those problems where the people of Israel were enslaved to their own brethren, you know, some of the Israelites, the Jews, and then the nobles and the masters and all that, and made a covenant with God because the king made them do it. You know, King Zedekiah, you know, he had a moment of goodness, and he proclaimed liberty to all the servants, in other words, according to the law of God. And they all did it, and then they went back and took them back again to themselves, you know, as perpetual slaves. And God told them, for that, I'm going to decimate all of you. You see? He was so furious at that. First, he was commending the king and the nobles for doing it. And he said he's going to pour blessings upon them, but when they turned around and took them back as slaves, because they realized, hey, we cannot do the work without our servants, so instead of hiring people, paying them, they just took the former ones by force. And God was so furious, and he said, I'm going to cut you down, every single one of you. And he did. And so God is in charge of all things, and he says, you have no power to do that, seeing that you have dealt deceitfully with her. In other words, you just took her as a wife, you know, to fulfill your own desires and lusts or whatever it may be, but you never intended to really have her as a wife, you see. And so he said, you were deceitful of that. So in the scripture, he's telling you what is really happening here. What is the law of God is all about? It's to protect the girl, you see, from abuse and the honor of the family. And to protect the people who will commit this, you know, evil from doing it. Otherwise, he's going to have to punish them severely for it. Or the community would also, you see. And so you see, for the protection of all, God is issuing this kind of laws. And so verse 9, we continue, and if he espouse her unto his son, so, you know, he didn't want it, but he wanted it for his son. So you see how, you know, what the selling is all about? It's a totally different issue. You see? This is what became later on known as a dowry. That's what the dowry was all about. You know, the father said, look, I cannot handle so many kids in my family. Would you please take, you know, so-and-so, one of my daughters, and let her, you know, work for you all this time? But it was with understanding. Why would you want to do that? Well, you want a wife for yourself, or you want a wife for your son, or one of your servants, you know, that is permanent in your area there. It's not just to use her and abuse her and then throw her, you see. So God made sure all those things don't happen. And so he says, and if you give it to your son, and he shall deal with her after the manner of the, you know, in other words, if you give it to the son, then he, that's according to the law, shall deal with her after the manner of the daughters. In other words, what does it mean? When a son wants to get married, the father goes to uncle so-and-so and says, hey, my son is age, you know, needs to get married, or would you give me your daughter? You see, that's what it means, the manner of the daughters. You know, they get to an age, they need to be married, and a deal is made between the fathers. And that's what he's talking about here. So he shall deal with her, you see, with that in mind. As if his father went and to his uncle and paid the dowry for the daughter. And what was the purpose of the dowry when you think about it? Your sons and daughters, when you were a farmer, were your employees. So when your son marries a daughter, well, you don't lose him, he's still there.
But the other person lost a daughter because she comes and lives with her husband. And so he lost an employee.
Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this one. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Until next time.